Okay. Well, I guess we'll start and if they show up, they can catch us.
My name is Tozen, out of college.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for the purpose of this fellowship, which is to study your holy word. And we just pray that as we do so, you'll open our hearts and minds and souls and spirits to receive it in ways that will benefit and edify each and every one of us and bring us closer to you. Convict us of areas where we need spiritual growth and assistance, and edify us and build us up and make us more knowledgeable in areas where we can become more inspired, more motivated, better evangelists, more knowledgeable, and more equipped with your gospel of grace. And we just pray that we will have a good session tonight, and that you will open up these scriptures to us and help us to see the insights that you would have for us, and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're looking at, we're still on session 22. We got through the first two bullets as far as I know. I believe that's correct.
I drew a line and it's Revelation 12:3-4.
Yeah, that's the third one. That's what I got.
Okay,
so a couple of so let's just head there, Revelation 12:3-4. I know we've been covering this a lot lately, but it seems to be very pertinent. And Randy mentioned you might have to step out for a prayer meeting that's happening in a little while. And then John's ailing, so if they walk out at the same time, it's probably not because I offended them, but we'll see.
It's definitely not that.
Well, we hope
but I am an equal opportunity offender.
Yeah.
So if I haven't gotten to you yet, I promise you I will offend you at some point.
Stars are just
as long as I've been coming, if I left offended, I was too done to realize
it. I certainly haven't been offended.
Yeah, I think you haven't been coming 7 or 8 years.
I'll get to you, I promise. Equal opportunity here.
And I'm not planning on going, and this is an absolutely emergency. I took my pill at 5:30 instead of 7:30 because I knew I wouldn't be home till 8:30, and I've already taken it 8:30 two nights this week. So
we'll wait and see what happens.
Yeah, I guess sitting over here start going.
If that's the case, we're going to drive you.
We'll drive you home.
I've only got one more to take tomorrow morning, so
you live all the way in the west side?
No.
Oh no, no, no. He lives right down the street.
Oh.
Okay, so anyway, we're looking at chapter 12 and, verses 1 and 2 we've talked a lot about because of that great sign that apparently seems like it was fulfilled in the stars this about a week and a half ago.
That wasn't apparent.
And seems like it was. Maybe we've got it wrong and the people who speculated on this have it wrong, and maybe it's going to be a supernatural sign in the stars somehow, and not just a normal cosmos going.
Cosmological event?
Yeah, a normal cosmological event. I mean, either way, it's supernatural, because if it's John that predicted it thousands of years ago, then that's supernatural. Or if it ends up being some supernatural sign, that's fine too. But remember the premise that we're kind of looking at the middle chapters with, 11, 12, 13, 14, the seven-year chapters? Well, that kind of means that, just like with the typical track of the Bible, you go through a few verses and you can span hundreds of years. So if you go to Genesis 5, it's one little chapter and it's the swath of over 1600 years that transpires. Other places where, God looks in the Bible and you look in the Bible and you see where God's, telling the background of something, and huge swaths of time go by within just a very short amount of time. So if we're looking at this as a seven-year chapter, I just want to once again point out a couple of things where it says
And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then we get into the passage we're going to look at it right now at the moment, which is 3 and 4 with the dragon sign. And then in verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So, you know, not to keep anybody on the hook unnecessarily, but I just kind of personally feel this watch time hasn't expired yet, because if this is a 7-year chapter, we could be looking at this watch window being very active. For instance, for those of you who don't know, you know, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, was this past Saturday. So actually, I could technically say that was my birthday in a Jewish sense, because I was born on the Day of Atonement, on Saturday. Also, it was a Saturday where I was born on the Day of Atonement.
That's
and on October 6th.
I was born on Rosh Hashanah. You were born on the Day of Atonement. That's
yeah.
Right.
So
and believe me, that was a natural birth. He came 2 weeks late.
The point of the 12 stars, the point of this sign, though, is, and the sign with the point of prophecy is, there's a three-point, usually a three-point thing of prophecy. Prophecy first is when it comes to be imagined or brought into the mind of God, and then it is spoken to, which at this point he wrote it. So that's the first point. Then the second point is the revealing at the point of the prophecy, which could very well be the sign in the heavens. And then the third part is when the prophecy comes to pass. So this could also represent a person in the world, like being the woman, and then there's actually going to be someone who's going to be the dragon and something else. So just because one aspect of prophecy is fulfilled at this time doesn't mean that all of it has been prophesied. Like when a prophet would come and the one that laid on his side,
Ezekiel
laid on his side. So he got the word of God, then he laid on his side, and then it took time, and then that happened. And so that same thing could be, like, we've just seen the sign actually happen, and now we're waiting for the end of that prophecy to come to pass. Well, apparently, I mean, we definitely are waiting for that.
It's very possible.
So
the next feast, which is actually starts on Wednesday evening, this Wednesday evening is called the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a cluster. Kind of like we, you know, as Westerners, we kind of have our Christmas vacation and New Year's, and it's kind of like a cluster holiday. Like, yeah, you have your Thanksgiving, your Christmas, and your New Year's, and they're kind of...
It's even called the holiday season.
Yeah, holiday season. So this is like the Jewish holiday season right now. They have two holiday seasons, just kind of like us. They have their main holiday season in March, April, which is where Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Yeah, it's kind of like a, you know, cluster. And then their other cluster holiday is right now, where they have Feast of Trumpets, which already happened right around, you know, this apparent Revelation 12 fulfillment. And then you have Day of Atonement, which is the most somber. I mean, Carol can probably tell you a little bit about this. You know, the Day of Atonement is like very somber. It is a fasting. It is a day of fasting. It is a day of repentance. It is a day of spiritual introspection into yourself, to really, really, you know, take inventory of your sins, your transgressions, to ask forgiveness for them. There's psalms that are read. Some people in very strict Jewish sects will actually read the entire book of Psalms on the Feast of Atonement, or the Day of Atonement. And then, you know, it's believed, this is kind of like maybe a little bit of Jewish superstition a little bit, but it is believed that on that day, the Day of Atonement, the fortunes and the fates of all the Jews who are celebrating that are going to be determined for the coming year. It's kind of like, you know, they believe whether who's going to die that year is decided at that time, who's going to live to see the next year is decided at that time, who's going to be blessed, who's not going to be blessed. They believe, you know, and that's a little bit on the superstitious side, but they, you know, they really take it seriously. They take this holiday very seriously. And then starting on Wednesday, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, you know, some people take it so seriously, they don't brush their teeth, they don't take a shower, you know, they don't dress in fine clothing, they go to temple early, and, you know, and then and they're there all day long. You know, my father-in-law would say, you could always tell about that holiday because you could smell it before you walked into it. I mean, you know, I mean, people not bathing or brushing their teeth or whatever, you know.
Interesting. Wow. Yeah, I didn't know that. Yeah. And they would typically, people wear white on that holiday.
Yeah.
Trying to,
for linen too.
You know, white. You know, white linen, trying to exemplify the idea of God's atonement, you know, God atoning for their sins and purifying.
Cleanliness and love.
And then Feast of Sukkot, which is up next, that's a week-long feast. It's called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles in English, as we call it a lot of times. But the Feast of Sukkot, that starts this Wednesday evening, sundown, and lasts for an entire week. So it's from October 4th to 11th, and this is like their real happy time. Yeah, it's like a feasting. It's fun. They're camping outdoors. I saw a really funny picture when I was researching this, but there was a really funny picture that showed, you know, there's guys selling the little, you know, because you're supposed to go build a booth, you know, in your backyard. You build a little tent structure, and it's got to have at least two walls. Like, it can be like teepee style, kind of like triangle tent style, or it can be, you know, like this with kind of a open roof on the top, and it has like, you know, four sides to it, but you're supposed to be able to see the stars, and that's the whole idea. So I saw this funny picture, these guys, all these Jewish guys riding these merchandise bicycles with, you know, booths in the back, you know, it says Happy Sukkot. And they're, you know, they're just riding around the street saying like, hey, you don't want to build your own booth, you know. I got one here for you for $49.95, right?
Like, is that what is meant when they go to the mountain and they build the booth?
What do you mean by mountain?
When they go up with Jesus on the mountain and they're so amazed that they build the booth.
You mean the Transfiguration?
Yes. And they build a booth that it's a tabernacle that they were building.
They said let us build a tabernacle here to remember this spot when they saw the Transfiguration. But then Christ was like,
well, they wanted to build one for Jesus, one for Moses,
Elijah,
and one for Elijah.
Elijah.
Yeah.
And I
that's a good point. I don't know. I mean, we know that was about a week when that happened. That was actually not a week. That was about a month, right? That was a actually, we did our Matthew study, if you remember.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You can make a case for the fact that Transfiguration happened 40 days before the crucifixion. Because it was like they went up on that Mount Hermon in the north. And Jesus, you know, we kind of looked at it, and he could see, like, all of Israel from there. You know, you could see down to Jerusalem. He could see where he was going. And he was counseling or consulting with Moses and Elijah up on the Mount Transfiguration. And so we know that didn't happen on Sukkot because that was 40 days before Passover. So it wasn't the season for Sukkot, but it's the same idea.
The,
you know,
joy,
like
the joy of it?
The idea that they want to build, you know, something. Yeah. And really what it points to is the wandering in the desert for 40 years. That's what it points to.
Yeah.
So that, you know, they didn't have a permanent dwelling, so they set up camp. You know, they built little tents for themselves. And they looked at the stars, and they saw the gospel in the stars, and the fathers were supposed to tell the children, you know, this is the gospel story. This is, you can see it at night, every night. You could see, you know, Leo and Virgo and, you know, the whole panoramic along the ecliptic. You could, of course, our zodiac has perverted it now, but it's, you know, originally you could, they knew all the names of the stars in the Hebrew. And you could tell the gospel story on the ecliptic as they were out in the wilderness for 40 years. They learned the gospel in the stars. And so the Feast of Sukkot is kind of a honoring and a remembrance of that. And the kids like it because you're supposed to eat all your meals out there. So you like you're camping out, you know, and you're in the backyard, and the dad and the mom are, you know, are out there bringing the food, and they're telling their kids the story of the, you know, coming out of Egypt, and you know, it's a fun time.
And it was reminding them that God did take the 40 years to lead them through the wilderness, but then they finally got to the promised land. So it was a building up of, and to remind them that they came out of Egypt. So they tell the story of from Joseph when he went in, the whole time when they were there, and then Moses leading them out with all the miracles, and then all of the miracles that went on during the whole wilderness experience, and then leading up to actually going into the promised land, which is representing of their dwelling, their house, after the week's over. Because kids are great camping the first few days, but towards the end of it,
they start to stink.
I want my Nintendo. Right?
And I think the climate, too. It's not too hot, it's not overly hot, and it's not cold. You know, it's kind of...
It depends on where you live, climate. But I think there that would have been true. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The climate is much like the one in El Paso, actually.
Yeah.
So. Eric? So, interesting stuff, you know, and this holiday is coming up, starting on Wednesday evening until the following Wednesday evening, lasts for 7 days, and then there's a couple of special days after that. So, if you feel like this is meaningful and this is a high rapture watch time, I would say, anytime during this next week, I would also say.
Thank you for
the prayers.
God bless. Hey, thank you for the prayers. I think I know why you're gone. You know, what happened today or last night.
Oh, no. But I think.
You didn't know?
I guess.
They'll be praying about it.
Yeah.
And so will we.
That's the best.
Thank you. Okay, so we have, this. This window open, and so I want to just tell you the date. So it's October 4th through the 11th. That's the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, or Sukkot, whatever you want to call it. And then there's 2 days after that, the 12th and the 13th, for the day of the 14th, actually. So, one other date that's interesting is it is going to be the anniversary of Noah's flood. Y'all know that he said it's the second month and the 17th day of the month. All the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the heavens were open, and the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights when the flood started. Well, when he's saying that, the second month, the 17th day of the month, when he says that, they mean the second month according to Tishri, like we just started the first month. So the Jewish second month starts as soon as you see the new moon, the full moon. Is going to be, Wednesday, I think, or starts right around there, Wednesday or Thursday. And then it starts to wane, and then when you see the new moon, well, that's when the next Jewish month starts. And if you want to know the anniversary of Noah's flood, that is this year going to be November 6th and 7th time frame. It's our November 6th and 7th. I think those would be very high watch days regarding this sign, because notice in verse 5, after the dragon or the serpent sign, and she gave birth to a son, a male, who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay, so right there, if that is indicating in the rapture time, and we are in this watch time, well, if we saw the sign, that sign could have been, instead of like it happening on that day, that's the sign that says, get ready, go through the atonement, which was Saturday, okay, and if you're following, Jewish tradition, not that we're Judaizing ourselves here, but just if you follow the meaning or the spirit behind it, that's a day of deep repentance, of deep sorrow and grief over the sins and transgressions of your life, especially the ones from the past year, and failures and things that you've you've lamented and repented of, and you're trying to free yourself of that grief and that guilt and shame. And then Sukkot is a week of celebration where you are celebrating all that God has done in your life. So remember, just like the Jews came out of Israel, or came out of Egypt, and they wandered in the desert, and God miraculously supplied them and supported them for that time. Remember that we likewise, we came out of our own personal Egypt, because we were all at one time or another, to some degree or another, slaves to Satan and the worldly, fleshly way. So as we were slaves to Satan, just like the Jews were slaves to Pharaoh, they were slaves in Egypt, we were slaves to the world and worldly ways. They came out of Egypt, we came out of the world. With this, you know, they had a Savior, Moses, that brought them out. We have a Savior, Jesus, that brought us out. And then from that point forward, once, you know, they crossed the Red Sea, it's kind of like a picture of our baptism, you know, our believer's baptism. And once we went on the other side, and God sustained us through the, you know, when, especially if you came from a really worldly background, or you had a big rebellion time in your life, you know, that wilderness wandering, that's a tough time in people's lives. Because, you know, you're used to worldly ways, you're happy about Jesus and salvation and forgiveness, but you're struggling with, you see what I mean? You're struggling with, yeah, but I like some of those worldly things. You know, I want to cling to them. And God is saying, no, I want you to be weaned off of those things. And you're saying, yeah, I want to be weaned off those things too, but I still kind of want them. And you kind of saw what had to happen? Is that whole generation had to die off, right? That whole generation had to die off. And that's a picture of their firstborn nature had to die, like our firstborn nature has to die off. Their secondborn, the second generation that came out of that, they're the ones that crossed into the promised land, right? And so that's a picture of us, where our born-again nature, that's the nature that God blesses and allows us to be victorious in our lives. You know, so if we're spinning our wheels in the desert, God's not going to bless that. He's going to allow for a time for us to kind of be weaned off of that way of thinking, way of living, but he's trying to wean us onto a life of spiritual victory. You know, he's trying to get us off of the milk and onto the meat. You know, not being spiritual infants, but being spiritually mature, and all that goes along with that.
I think we had a Bible study called Joshua.
Yeah. Well, right. So we talked a lot about it. Right. So we talked about that 100 times, probably. Right. When we were doing that study.
But
so
never. You know, I'm always there. You know.
It makes sense, right?
Yeah.
And actually, that's the Bible study that I'm working on. This isn't just a Bible study like a class, but I'm actually working on a deep study, kind of like my Isaiah study that I did. It's based on that concept. I believe I can show a direct one-to-one book order comparison to a Christian's life from the first 17 books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. That it is the entire progression of a Christian's life. From beginning, from the fall, to glory. And it's a picture of the... So I emphasized with you all in the Joshua study, like the first six stages, right? We went over it time and time again, like Genesis, what does Exodus represent, what does Leviticus represent, and so on. And then there's five books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And then guess what? There's that 17-book pattern repeats itself in the prophets. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Guess what? 17. It's a 17 book pattern that mirrors perfectly the first 17 books of the Bible. And they are direct parallels with each other. So I find it very, you know, I've just gotten started on it, really. I've probably got about maybe 30 or 40 pages typed up with comparisons and showing the intricacies of it. And I'm excited to work on it, but I mean, I kind of feel like, well, that's going to take years. And if, you know, if it's the time, you know, to be just individually preparing ourselves for his return, maybe it's not time to be working on something like that. Because I'm not going to finish it, obviously. You see what I mean?
We're talking about this, you know, how there are certain Christian churches that believe in the New Testament, you know, and they don't use the Old Testament. And we were talking about how you've got to know where you've been before you know where you're going.
It's like having a house with no foundation, you know, nothing underneath it.
Yeah. So I'm glad. I didn't mean to interrupt,
okay.
But no, I'm glad you're doing this. You know, I mean, if you're thinking about it, then if you can.
When I was in school studying evolutionary theory, there was a phrase they had us learn. It's called, it was ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. In other words, the history of the species is retold. The history of the individual is retold. One way or another. The history of the species is retold in the history of the individual. So spiritually, I guess that's a similar concept. You know, our history of it is as an individual retells the story of our spiritual background.
Absolutely. No, I you're absolutely right. You're both right. I think you're both right on track. Exactly. But we have, you know, a very orderly spiritual history, and it parallels each of our own spiritual walks in our lives. Like there's a one-to-one comparison. So everything the Jews went through as a nation, we go through individually as a person, as a spiritual person. So everything they experienced nationally, we experience individually. And it goes in a very specific order. And then, likewise, everything that was predictively done through Israel is going to be corporately done through the church. So there's a corporate aspect to it. To where, as a body of believers, as a body of Christ, we are going through this progression, through this stage right now. And it's very interesting, because if you think about the stage that we're at, we're in the stage of judges right now. That's the stage where we're at. We're in the stage of the book of Judges. That's only the seventh book. You know, and if my theory holds true, where there's 17 books. So there's 17 stages. And that's what most Christians are very blind to. Because we're in the judges stage of our spiritual lives right now, individually and corporately, and we're waiting for Ruth. We're waiting for the eighth stage. The eighth stage is Ruth is a picture of the rapture. Okay? So Ruth is a picture of the rapture of the church. And once that happens, guess what? There's still 12, I'm sorry, there's still 9 more things to go at that point. Because then we are going to come back with Christ and rule on reign on earth for 1,000 years. Then there's a judgment, you know, that God has on this final rebellion. There's this final rebellion that happens on earth at the end of 1,000 years. Then there's a judgment seat, and then books are opened. Then another book is opened. Sound familiar with Chronicles and Second Chronicles? The Chronicles of the entire history. And guess what? If you go back and you look, it goes from Adam to David. And then guess what the next one does? It goes from David. And then prophetically, I would just call it prophetically to Christ. Or to eternity, if you want to say that. So it's very interesting that, you know, when you look at the order of the Bible, it is very, very orderly. Some people unfortunately, and I've tried to fight this as much as possible, but some people are in this mindset where they don't like talking about the book order, they don't like talking about the chapters and verses being divine, and it's really silly because it's basically one piece of factual knowledge that they have, which is true, it's not untrue. But then the problem is the pride that they have, that they misuse that knowledge with. And the fact is, the chapter and verse divisions and the book order that we have the Bible in right now, that was not the original order, and the chapter and verses weren't originally enumerated like they are now. And so that didn't happen. The book order, after a few centuries, and then the chapter and verse designations, didn't come until the 12th and 16th centuries, respectively. So it wasn't until 1205 that the chapters were done, and it wasn't until 1555 that the verses were completed. So, because of that, people poo-poo the idea that those designations, those chapter and verse designations, and the book order is divinely inspired. They don't want to talk about it being divinely inspired. They say, no, it came later. But in my other book that I did, I try to make a strong argument that I believe you can prove that those divisions were there in thought and content, and the people who put the chapters down simply enumerated the thought divisions that were already clearly present. They just simply numbered them, like, okay, this is one, this is two, this is three, and there was a clear division of thought and context and content there. And then when the books were put in their final order, which is not the Jewish order, by the way, and it's very interesting because their order tries to put their peak of glory at the end. They try to put like where they finished strong at the end, but see, do you see how that's wrong? Because they didn't finish strong. They finished terrible. They finished so terrible that they desperately needed a Messiah to come and save them out of their awful, wretched state that they had fallen from grace into. So their order, I don't believe, is correct. So the other argument that I make is, if God went to the incredible trouble of putting all this together and working through his prophets to make a perfect word, his word perfect, perfect message to us, then would he, this is just me being a little facetious and being a little bit, on my high horse a little bit here, so bear with me for a second. But it's kind of like, if Michelangelo or Charles Dickens or Nikola Tesla or, since we're talking about him, or Mozart, so I'm just trying to list some of the biggest geniuses that we have in our history, right? Would Mozart just have like a bunch of little bits and pieces of music, and then they're all great, but then he just kind of like throws them to the wind and says, I'll let somebody else figure out what order to put them in and how to index them.
He numbered each work as he wrote it. That's what I understood.
Would Nikola Tesla like have some great engineering design, electrical engineering design that he did, and he just had a little bit here and a little bit here, and he would just throw it to the wind and just kind of let, I'll let the people come after me sort it all out and put it in whatever order they want? Or would Charles Dickens just write, have a bunch of scribblings here and scribblings there, and just kind of like, I'll let the people who come hundreds of years after me figure out what order and how whatever they think, it should be just thrown together in whatever order they want it in? Or do you think that they all were meticulously, micromanagingly, detail-oriented in making sure that what they were putting out was exactly indexed and ordered and chaptered and parsed exactly the way they wanted it? And so that is my belief. My belief is that God, when he gave his word, he didn't just throw the scrolls to the wind and say, okay, well, just whatever order they end up in, I'm just handing it over to you guys. You guys figure it out. I don't care. I don't care how you index it. I don't care how you parse it. I don't care how you I don't care if Genesis is the 10th book or the Ruth is the 22nd book. Just throw it together and bind it, and that's good enough for me. See, I don't think God has that mindset. No, I think what we have here is exactly what he wanted, exactly in the order, exactly parsed, exactly indexed, exactly the way he wanted it and intended it to be. So here's the big argument. Pastors and teachers for a long time have loved to do this. And this is why it's such a staunch mindset. It's like a concrete blockhead that just has had this burned into their minds for so long. Here's what they do. They say, well, they want to go on a teaching that traverses or spans across a chapter division or a verse division. And they'll say, like, and here's what they do. To make themselves sound smart, you know, and most of them don't even know they're doing it for that reason, but they say, now you know the chapters came later, and so don't stop reading there. We're going to keep reading across this chapter division, because of my teaching goes into the next chapter. And you see how they're calling attention to themselves and their own smarts, and they say, oh, well, you know, what you have to do is you have to keep reading past chapter 9 because the rest of this is in chapter 10. And they try to cast aspersions on that chapter division because their teaching traverses it. Well, you don't have to call attention to the chapter division to continue teaching. Any author knows, you know, where they want their chapter to end. That doesn't mean that's the end of the story. That doesn't mean you stop reading there. You keep reading.
It completes that little section, and the next one starts on the next page.
And sometimes chapters are very specifically put in place because something is going to continue. You know, like, they're anticipating you to continue reading. So a chapter mark doesn't mean you stop reading there. So really, there's no need to say, oh, the chapters came later. I mean, you just keep reading. You don't have to call attention to the fact that the chapters came later. Make a big deal about it.
You can kind of see the Old Testament is a growth pattern, because the book of the book of Ruth was a corrective to people who insisted only people born into the Jewish faith were saved, were the chosen people. And God corrected that through the book of Ruth. And Job corrected what was becoming more and more a sense that if you were wealthy, God loved you. If you were poor or leprous, God hated you. And Job was the corrective to that thinking. See, and you can see that in your own life, you know, when you get into that kind of...
Partial. Yeah, I mean, yeah. Those are partial reasons. Definitely partial reasons those books had those effects. But you got to think about the book of Ruth, because he takes a Gentile bride. And see, it's prophetic. It's also prophetic in the sense that it's letting us see that here's a picture of something, a model of something that happened in the past. And now we now are the Gentile bride that he is going to take to himself and graft in to the Jewish family, if your spiritual family, if you will. Okay, so it is very, very orderly. To try to deny that it's orderly and to cast aspersions on the book order and can't say, well, you can't rely on that, or you can't look at that. Well, I would just have those people, you know, if I'm ever able to finish this, I would have them look at this study and try to deny it. You know, try to deny that it is in a perfect order from beginning of creation to eternity in Revelation 22. It's a predictive pattern that shows the entire process of salvation from beginning to eternity.
One relevant point, though, is that Ruth totally embraced the Hebrew faith.
Very good point.
Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, there was a cycle where, you know, they would backslide because they kept intermarrying with their neighbors, and all these the women that they would bring in to their community would keep their idols, and it would contaminate the spiritual atmosphere, if you will. And it took about 40 years to the point where it got to the point where it was no longer tolerable. And it's like,
you know, God come down on them again, and they had to turn against it, you know, and destroy the pagan temples, and you know, and straighten up their act, you know. And when that happened, it took another 40 years, you know, over and over and over again, until the Babylonian exile, and they finally got it. You know, that's when that 40-year cycle stopped.
And there's an interesting pattern that we ourselves are in the midst of right now, is that, you know, that as Ruth very submissively, very humbly, very, very righteously submitted to the Hebrew faith, as Dennis was pointing out, that she, and she was a Gentile. And that's kind of like what we've done as Christians. We as mostly Gentile, believe most of the church is Gentile. We as a Gentile bride of Christ, our bridegroom, we have done exactly what the Jewish people were supposed to do in receiving Christ in the right way, in that very humble, submissive, you know, grateful, righteous way. And that's why they're jealous. You know, they're very jealous of that because the Bible even says it, that this has happened to bring them to a point of jealousy. It's happened for that reason. So, interesting stuff, you know, that I believe that you can see divine perfection in the book order. I believe the Bible is perfect in every way. I believe it's perfect, especially in its original languages and in the order that we have it in. And even, I will go so far as to say the chapter and verse divisions and everything else, I believe are divinely ordered. Okay? Regardless of the fact that they didn't get enumerated until the 12th and 15th centuries, well, that didn't really matter because we had something called the Dark Ages. You know, we had medieval times. So, I mean, guess when they got enumerated, finally? When it was finally perfected, order, chapters, verses, perfected, and finally put in line? Guess what? 1555, just in time for, guess what? The Gutenberg printing press. And the 1611 King James Bible. So, you know, they were, all that stuff was put in just in time for mass printing.
For the Renaissance to bring it out new again.
Yeah. So, I mean, it was ordered in codex in a perfect form just in time when the technology came along to get it to the masses, finally. Because it had been suppressed, unfortunately, by, you know, the religious Pharisees of the time, you know, the unfortunate thing that happened. Okay, but enough pontificating here. Let's get into the Word. That's the true pontificator. So let's look at...
Maybe that's why they call the Pope the Pontiff.
That is why.
Oh, really? Of course it is.
Okay, so let's look at... Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. I think we're going to start with Carol, right? I remember.
Yes, it was Carol. That's true. Revelation 12, 3 and 4. Mm-hmm. Gee, I didn't feel like I'm so important. There we go. Then a second sign appeared in the sky. There was a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and each of the 7 heads crowned with a coronet. Its tail swept a third of the stars from the sky and hurled them to the ground. And the dragon stopped in front of the woman as she was at the point of giving birth, so that he could eat the child as soon as it was born.
Okay, so this is talking about the great war in heaven. Now, we're looking at Revelation 9:1, which says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Well, during this war in heaven, which we're looking at in verse 3, in verse 7, and it's kind of spread across verse 3 and 4 and verses 7 and 8 and 9, you know, during this it's speculated that this war happens over the course of 3.5 years after the rapture. So the rapture happens. We're right at the beginning of the rapture. This war breaks out in heaven. And notice that it's interesting in verse 't find it now. The devil and his angels. Why is that? Well, some have speculated because the church is taking...
It's verse 8.
Oh, thank you. Okay, and they were not strong enough and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so verse 8. No longer a place found for them in heaven. Right? So they're... Why? Some have speculated because the church is there now. There's... You know, we're taking up all the room. And the angels push down the fallen angels down to the earth, and there's no place, they can't access heaven anymore at this point. So, if 9-1 is this one of these fallen angels, right here when it says, and the dragon and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, I believe that that does not mean that that all happens simultaneously. Like, suddenly... Let's just say, for the sake of argument, there's a trillion angels. Okay, let's just say there's a trillion. Okay, so if a third of them, that's the fallen ones, if there's a third of them that are fallen, that means there's 333 billion fallen angels. Okay, so let's say, if those are the numbers, well, 333 billion angels aren't suddenly thrown down to the earth all at the exact same moment. You know, Wormwood happens. That's one of them. You know, this one that gets the keys to the abyss, that's another one. You know, it's as the battle is raging and going on, you know, Michael and his angels, you know, are defeating, you know, a couple at a time, one at a time, two at a time, and, you know, one gets thrown down, another gets thrown down, and they're over the course of this time period, you know, they're falling down to earth, where they cannot rise again up to the heavens anymore. So they're being defeated and thrown down to the earth. So as this is happening, that's kind of what I'm getting at, is the chronology here. We have big sweeping statements that say kind of in general what happened. Like, for instance, if we're talking about a battle of history, right? Let's talk about a battle of history like, you know, I don't know, Napoleon's Waterloo or something like that, right? Or, I don't know, maybe that's a bad example, but just think of an example of a battle. If you summarize it, you could say, you know, and they were, you know, cornered and defeated.
Gettysburg.
Okay, perfect.
The turning point of the Civil War.
Right. Okay, so let's just say, you know, one of those types of battles, right? And you could summarize it and say, and they were cornered and defeated. Okay, but... If you said that, you know that you're not talking about, like, a moment in time. You know, that, you know, being cornered and cut off and defeated and then fleeing, that's all happening over the course of several days. You know, it's happening over the course of time. So that's what's happening here. This is something that's happening over the course of time during this great battle and war in heaven. It's happening, you know, over the course of years, it seems to be. So... It's not just like one moment the angels are there, and the next moment, you know, there's millions of angels, fallen angels down on earth. It's, you know, little here, little there, over the course of time, as the years are going by. Okay, and, or at least the weeks or months. Okay, so, let's move on. Let's look at Revelation 9:2, where it says, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Okay, so we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. Mary,
Exodus
40, 35.
Yeah. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Okay. And would you also read Revelation 15, 5 through 8?
Revelation 15. Excuse me while I turn pages. And that is 5 through 8. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
So it's just interesting here that in God's temple, both in Exodus, we're talking about the portable tabernacle. And then in Revelation 15, we're talking about an actual temple or throne room in heaven of God himself. Where the actual real thing is. Remember, the tabernacle is just like a shadow picture of what was real in heaven. So in both places, we see when God's presence is there, it seems that it just is dominated by smoke and his presence and the cloud, and you can't even enter it because of, you know, God's presence is so thick in the air. And so here it just seems like it's kind of like the opposite. Where it seems like Satan's minions are once again mimicking something God started, because they have, you know, the smoke of their presence is in the abyss, and that's what we're talking about. So in Revelation 9:2, this abyss, or whatever it is, bottomless pit, or whatever you want to call it, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So it's just like, I kind of look at it as an opposite of God's temple filled with the smoke and the fire of his glory. And here, it's the smoke of putrescence and demonic. I kind of picture sulfuric and, you know, acidic and awful and
noxious.
Choking, noxious, yeah, thank you. That's a perfect word. So this is a different type of smoke, but it's kind of like it's coming out and it's affecting the earth because it blocks the sun and the air, you know, are darkened by this great, wicked, evil smoke of demons, I guess, or whatever they are, whatever all this foulness is that's being opened and unleashed into the earth, into the atmosphere. Okay, so let's look at next, Revelation 9:3. This is when we have this very incredible scene here. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have come. So that's, you know, these are supernatural locusts here. They're evil. They're wicked. Let's look at Exodus. So this kind of reminds of the plagues, only way worse. You know, just like the plagues were kind of localized in Egypt, here it's over the whole earth. And the plagues of Egypt were, except for, I would say, the hail. The hail, probably, and I would say probably the... Well, obviously, the killing of the firstborn. You know, those two were very awful, very hard. But I would say the rest of the plagues of Egypt were seems to be, especially the way that the Egyptians kind of reacted to them and took them, they kind of took them more as nuisances,
yeah.
Natural disasters. It's a nuisance. It's kind of annoying. There's flies everywhere. There's frogs everywhere. There's locusts everywhere. You know, but
nothing to take serious because we've had this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
On and off.
It's not this bad. Never been this bad before. But we can handle it. Kind of. You know, that's kind of the attitude. Like even though Moses was telling them it was coming from God, and then it would happen, and then it would happen, and they're just kind of like. Well, it's kind of gross. There's frogs, there's flies, there's this, there's that, there's lice, there's, you know. But.
Kind of like we're acting right now.
Yeah. We're not going to really repent, right? We're not going to really let your people go, right? So we're going to read that right now about the locusts. But here in Revelation, this is no joke. I mean, this is no, you know, God gets very serious with the people who are on the earth at this time. Very serious. This is no joke. This is a. Bless you. Do you need some water or something? Yeah, okay.
I just swallowed water.
Oh, okay. So, he takes this to a whole. This plague is a whole new level. This is a. You know, just beyond comprehension, probably. We can't even probably imagine. Just, you know, we probably all know how we feel when we see a just something like a cockroach in the house or something, right? I mean, we probably just, you know, well, a lot of people, you know, freak out, and that's the worst thing that's happened, you know, in a week or something like that. And then there's some of us that have probably one time or another maybe caught. Or seeing a scorpion in the house or on the path or something.
Pretty nasty.
And then, now can you imagine a plague of locust scorpions that have faces like men and hair like women and teeth like lions and stingers like scorpions? And they're literally covering the entire surface of the ground. And they are stinging everyone they find that doesn't have the seal of God on them. And their torment is so great that people are trying to kill themselves, and they, for whatever reason, they cannot kill themselves. But that's how. You see what I mean? This is not going to be like a nuisance. This is going to be. This is very serious.
Punishment.
It's very punitive. Yeah, it's.
It's not going to be.
It's like. If this isn't getting your attention and this isn't making you repent, you know, it's kind of like, I don't know what will, right? You know, if you're not scared and terrified of this, this is like the worst horror movie you've ever been in, times a million. Okay, so let's read a, you got that?
Yeah.
This is 10, 1 through 15.
I'm going to go the whole way.
Sure.
Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let them men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you yet know that Egypt is... Or do you not know yet that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, "We will all go, with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "This Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for this is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought in an east wind on the land all that day and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, so there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt.
Sounds kind of familiar, huh? Like what we've just been reading in Revelation? Yep. All the hail, right? But this time, this is so weird, right? Because it's, this time, if you look in back in Revelation 9, look at what's happening here in Revelation 9, what God specifically commands regarding these locusts. Okay, so remember the first four trumpets were all things that are affecting mankind indirectly, right? They're things like the waters, right, are made bitter. So that doesn't affect mankind directly. That just affects mankind indirectly, right? Because you can't drink good water. So it definitely affects us, but it's not like on your person immediately, right? And then you have hail and, well, you have hail and fire, of course. That doesn't affect directly necessarily, but maybe some people get hit by the hail and fire. But mostly that just burns up the trees and the grass. And the great meteorite or asteroid that seems to be like a mountainous type thing that comes and hits the sea. And the sea creatures die. And then you have this fallen angel come down and poison the waters, the fresh waters. And then, of course, you have the sun and the moon darkened. So this is very interesting because here in chapter 9, first few verses, we have locusts just like we had in Exodus as part of the plagues. But look in verse 4, they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So unlike, remember when John was just reading in Exodus, you know, they were hurting mankind indirectly, right, by eating up all of the remaining foliage and the plants and the grass and the trees and everything. Here, they're told not to even touch the remaining foliage. They're told to go directly attack mankind that doesn't have the seal of God on their foreheads. Notice this, it's a tormenting attack because they're not allowed to kill. Apparently they have the ability to kill, but they're not allowed to kill these people that they're attacking. Verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? I mean, this is not a good scene here. Bad times.
Can't sleep. yeah.
You can't even kill yourself.
Yeah.
It's itching and burning and your skin rotting off, and you can't do a thing about it.
Look at verse 6.
Yeah. Doesn't sound too friendly, does it?
Welts everywhere. Yeah.
And you can't even kill yourself. Verse 6, and in these days men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. Now, we don't know if that's supernatural or something's happened where they just don't have the means to do it somehow. You know, if all these earthquakes have happened, maybe it's that all the tall buildings have been reduced to rubble, so they can't even climb up on a high place and throw themselves down because there's no high places anymore, maybe. You know, who knows why, but for whatever reason, they just... Or God supernaturally prevents it somehow. I don't know. It doesn't really say. It just says they want to die, and they can't die. And really, it's a blessing from God because these people are so stubborn and so obstinate, but God is trying to reach the select few who will decide to repent after this and who will decide, you know, they want to go ahead and die to themselves. Then they're allowed to die physically, but they're saved eternally, you know, because they repent to God. Whereas otherwise, if they were allowed to die in their sin, then they're going to go through an even worse torment and suffering in hell, the lake of fire, for all eternity. So God is, it seems cruel, but remember, any time that it seems cruel, what God seems to do from our perspective, that's not true. We know that that's not the character of God. You know, God's ultimate will is that everyone is saved. And if he has to go to extreme measures to get somebody saved sometimes, you know, he'll do it. And if he's pushed to the absolute limits of point of no return, you know, he will force people, you have to make a decision, you have to decide where you want to spend eternity. And we know from other parts in Revelation that everyone, once all is said and done and all the judgments are administered, everyone, even the people in the worst punishment of hell, agree 100% with God's justice. There is nobody, not a single person, who is not in full agreement with God's ultimate decisions. So we know, how miraculous is that? Because, you know, like, when we have something that happens and we kind of like judge ourselves, that's interesting to think about, right? Like when we take a, you know, well, the class is going to vote on whether we're going to do this or whether we're going to do that. And, you know, five people really, really want to do this, but six people really, really want to do that. And then, so, okay, well, the six people have it and five people are just going to have to suck it up and deal with it, right? And you'd think that, you know, at that point you just move on, but what happens in human nature oftentimes is those five people, then they start grumbling and muttering and, resenting. There's going to be, you know, the Bible indicates that there is no resentment at the final judgment. Everybody, they can see it very clearly. They can see their guilt and their shame. They can see their culpability. They can see that what has been administered to them in judgment is fair. There's going to be no argument. There's going to be no, like, oh, but, you know, oh, but this, or
maybe,
no, not that, no, I don't agree with, there's going to be no, I don't agree with that, because it's going to be right there, you're going to be able to see it.
Maybe I'm lucky that that's all I get, you know, we're in agreement with what is happening, or the punishments, and that and maybe they won't feel like it, that's luck, but they're certainly not going to argue about it.
Yeah. No, definitely no argument. Yeah, I mean, the people are not going to argue with the ultimate judgment, because they're going to see that it's fact, that it's unarguable. You know, maybe you can think back to the time when maybe you were caught in the wrong. Somebody called you out on it, and you knew you were wrong, they called you out on it, and there was just, you know, have you ever had that feeling where there's just nothing you can say? Like,
you're wrong, admit
yeah.
it.
And my brother wasn't around for me to point the finger and say you did it.
Yeah. It's like as a teacher, if a student asks you something, never make up something. If you don't know, you just admit, I don't know, but I'll tell you what, I'll know tomorrow.
Yeah. I've never done that. I always I don't have any problem saying I don't know the answer. I didn't
ever expect to know all the answers. I never even knew all the questions. But when a kid would ask something, is this so and so or why is this? You know, I've never thought about that. But if I can find out, you will know tomorrow if there's an answer somewhere that I can find. And sometimes you found an answer, sometimes you didn't. Maybe instead of going to the library, we should have prayed. But, you know.
So let's look at 2 Chronicles 10, 11. B, you want to go?
Sure. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard came and carried them and brought them back to the garden.
Is that 2 Chronicles?
2 Chronicles.
10.
Oh, I read the wrong one, huh? Sorry.
Did you read the first one?
I read 12. 10, 11, right?
Yeah.
Sorry. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.
And that's coming from Solomon's son. Talking about scorpions. You know, we're talking a little bit about scorpions here. And let's look at Joshua 15, verses 1 through 4. Dennis, would you like to read that?
Okay. Joshua 15?
Yeah.
The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farther south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. It goes out southward of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin and goes up to Kadesh Barnea along by Hezron up to Adar, turns about to Kirkarka, passes along to as Azam, goes out by the brook of Egypt and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary.
Wow, I'm glad you came back.
That would have been yours,
better
right?
You than me.
Okay, now that first one that Dennis was kind of struggling with there, that Akrabim. Akrabim. In some translations, you might just have it. You might just have the translation. I don't know if you're reading along. But that's the Hebrew word for scorpion. Akrabim. And so you see what he was talking about right there? If you look at it on the map right here, it's right here.
Looks like a scorpion.
Well, this is the southern boundary of Judah. And right here, it's very interesting, but right on this southern boundary right here, there's this ridge of Akrabim, or ascent, as it says, ascent of Akrabim, and it's really called the ascent of scorpions. And there's a plethora of scorpions there, and I think it's very interesting. I think this is very, very interesting, because notice they wandered in the desert, like right here, right, for 40 years. Mm-hmm. Then guess what? They came around this side, and then they went and crossed the Jordan this way, right? Everybody knows that. But very interesting that what's right along this southern border here of Judah, heading back towards Egypt? Ascent of scorpions. And it's kind of like, it's an ascent, so you have to go up to go back down and go to Egypt. And guess what? It's rotten with scorpions. And I think that's very metaphoric.
Yeah.
Because it kind of tells you that, you know, it's almost like God intentionally put that there, because he's like, you try to go, like, remember our, you know, this represents our worldly life in Egypt, and then we're weaned off of the worldly life as we spin our wheels in the desert for 40 years, so to speak. Then when we come around and we cross the Jordan into the promised victorious spiritual life, if we want to go back to Egypt, once we're here, you're going to get stung. It's going to sting you. You know, there's a ridge of scorpions here saying, you don't want to go back that way. You know, so you see how God can use, even God even uses vile creatures and wicked things to you know, like that famous scripture, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God. So, you know, if there's a good thing that God can do with scorpions, he's going to do it. You know what I mean? He will you know, use it as a warning, like saying, you don't want to go this way. You know, this is your border. Don't try to cross back. Don't go back to the Egypt way of life. If you do, it's going to sting, and it's going to sting bad. It's going to sting you. You're going to get hurt if you try to leave the safe boundaries that I've set for you. And what are our safe boundaries? The commandments of Christ. You know, live within the commandments of Christ. Live within his example. And you're going to be fine. You might have persecution, but have you ever noticed, you know, if you're right with Christ and you're living your life and you're just on a spiritual high and you're walking with Christ and you're doing everything right, persecution doesn't sting like scorpions, does it? It's just kind of like, it's almost a badge of honor, isn't it? It's a pride, it's a thing to be proud about. Like, yeah, I took it on the chin for Jesus today. You know, that felt pretty good. You see what I mean? But if you want to go back to Egypt, if you want to go live outside of the boundaries that God has set and Christ has commanded, that's going to sting way worse than persecution, because you're going to feel the guilt and the shame and the pain. And God's not going to protect you from it like he was protecting you before you came to that faith conversion. Okay, so because you're doing it knowingly. You know, you're knowingly in a position of spiritual empowerment, and you're knowingly abandoning that and going back to a worldly. And if you do that, you're going to get stung. You know, if you play with matches, you're going to get burned. It's the same kind of concept. So here, again, God is using this plague of locusts. Here I say, notice that in Exodus, they continue to ravage what was left over from the hail. But here they don't ravage the land, but actually directly affect mankind. Scorpions are used as powerful warnings from God, we just discussed, and these are like locust scorpions with horses' bodies and lions' teeth and men's faces and women's hair. So how many people want to see that thing coming at you, you know? So let's go in the rapture, right? Well, let's go in the rapture, and let's just avoid that whole scene, right? We don't want to see that. Okay. Let's see, where are we at? Okay.
Revelation
7:3. So, notice in Revelation 9, 4 and 5, it's talking about the fact that they're supposed to harm all these people that are unrepentant, but there are people who are protected during this time. Okay, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so right there, only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Right? And so who has the seal of God on their foreheads? Well, that's Revelation 7:3.
Saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.
And then go ahead and read verse 4 also.
And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel.
Okay. So, sorry, but that's not Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. So, that's every tribe from the tribe of Israel. When God says what he means what he says. It's not some clever, you know, silliness where it's Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or all these weird people to try to claim they're the 144,000. That's ridiculous.
Okay.
It has nothing to do with them and these groups who didn't even come onto the scene, weren't even founded until the 20th century or the 19th century. You know, they weren't even around. You see how silly that is? I mean, this has been out for, you know, almost 2,000 years, and here are these groups that weren't even founded or formed until the 19th and 20th centuries suddenly come out and claim that they're the 144,000. That's absolute nonsense. Okay, so it says very clearly who they are. They're the remnant of the Israelites. And so they are protected through this plague and through these horrors of the hail and the fire and the asteroid and the bitter water and the smoke and the sun and the moon being darkened. And now they're protected against these locust, scorpion, supernatural demon bugs or whatever they are. They're not good. Right, but apparently these people that have the seal of God on their foreheads, they're not even going to mess with them. They're just going to completely go the other way. You ever noticed, it's kind of interesting, huh? Have you noticed people who have a way with animals? You know, some people just can, like, animals will come to them, or threatening animals won't mess with them. You know, and they just, God has kind of, like, given that person a special way about them, where, you know, they just kind of seem to have authority over creatures.
Call her Turtle Woman.
Do they come when you call them?
Yes, yeah. And everybody has her watching their turtles when they leave town.
I'm beginning to look like them.
I don't think so.
Well, that's a lot of turtles. Okay, let's see what we got left here. Well, we're about at the hour, so I guess we'll stop there and we'll pick it up. Luke 1 next time, and we'll look at those closing bullets there and get through the rest of Revelation, the first half anyway, of Revelation chapter 9. And then we'll start working on the second half of Revelation chapter 9. Talks about the sixth trumpet, which is the army of the east, 200 million strong. 200 million army.
That's like almost
wow.
The it's not the population anymore of the U.S.
Yeah, U.S. is about 325 million now. 200 million standing army. Guess what?
China's got it.
China does have it. Back when John wrote this, there wasn't 200 million people on the earth. That much less a nation that could muster an army 200 million strong. And now China, they boast a 200 million strong army that they could muster. They could muster an army of 200 million. And it talks about them being from the east. So we might be looking at China being part of this end time scene there.
Well, it could be the several Muslim nations, or Pakistan, Bangladesh,
all the East,
India, Indonesia, and all of that area too. That could be, and all the way over to Persia, Iraq,
North Africa. North Africa.
North Africa, and they don't. But that North Africa is going to be from the west. All this other stuff is east of.
They cross the Euphrates River. In Revelation, it talks about the Euphrates River. So they cross the Euphrates. And they're boasting about building a dam now where they can actually, something that's never been done in the 6,000 years of history, they could stop the flow of the Euphrates River. It's called the Great River in the Bible, the Great River. So something that wasn't thought to ever be possible is now, you know, it's looking like it's not only possible, it's very practically possible. But in Revelation, it even gets into the fact that there's angels there. It's a supernatural event that happens.
And they never expected to dam the Yellow River either, and there are several dams on the Yellow River now because it was, I mean, it's a vicious river. It's kind of like Pecos River when it rains in New Mexico.
Like the Rio Grande used to be before Elephant Butte, right?
Right.
Has anyone been stung by a scorpion?
Thank God I haven't. You have?
I have. I was visiting a former pastor. He had invited me to come and sing at his church. And so on a Saturday night beforehand, I was sitting on the floor and had my hands behind me, and this scorpion stung me on this finger. I threw it up, and my husband accused me of it going down my blouse because I was shaking it out. It was the most painful sting I think I've ever experienced. I mean, I wanted to cry out loud all night long. I didn't, but I wanted to cry. They finally got some meat tenderizer to put on it, and it bubbled and bubbled and bubbled with all the poison that was in it. But it was painful. When I hear scorpion, I don't ever want to be stung by scorpion.
So it's nice to know the antidote is meat tenderizer.
I've heard that tenderizer.
Sand. Also, some from between Wedgwood and Zanzibar, there were scorpions out there.
Over there, Alabama and Fort Bolivar, I had an apartment over there one time, and that place was rotten with scorpions. My landlord was known for being cheaper than the dickens, but he paid for an exterminator to come regular and often. And when I moved, I found all kinds of dead ones behind the furniture here. It was awful.
You know, if you go to White Sands, I took all of the Bethany youth there once for the night of the full moon. In the summer, they do that. And then someone said, well, watch out for the white scorpions. And I said, what? And I tippy-toed, and then I tippy-toed to the car. So we were having such a great time. They said, there's little white scorpions there that come out at night. So I bet they were messing with me.
If you had a wife,
I think it's a joke.
You could see them.
I was horrified.
Well, we have taken many groups of white sands. But my daughter got sand fleas on our last trip.
They're horrible.
I think a guy named Rimmel Schneider soak
her in the tub and
I don't know if he did the Mozarts or not, but I know he arranged all the Bach stuff as it was written.
I wasn't after that. I thought I had something
for the organ for church every weekend.
Mm-hmm. It was prolific.
Yeah. Very.
I found it's funny, you know, that at schools, you know, they have the fluorescent lights?
Mm-hmm.
The little, like...
The tubes?
You know, the...
In a box.
Well, it's like
box.
A two or 3 foot long...
Yeah, the box. The
working
box.
So in my classroom, there was a scorpion up there, like crawling around inside of one of the pipes. It's weird. So I just called the custodian, and he opened it up, and it fell on the floor, and he was telling me, kill it, step on it. And I was just looking at it, and I'm like...
That's your job.
Yeah, you kill it. He was up on the ladder telling me, kill it, kill it. And I'm like...
He wasn't getting off the ladder.
Do you know that if you sit under a fluorescent light, it draws energy from you? Do not sit directly under a fluorescent light.
Wow, I didn't know that.
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
All think how they're all through our schools. And
I no wonder all the students felt
that.
You got to be careful because my work light is 4 foot fluorescent and... Well, it reflects off my head, I guess.
But when it puts a tinfoil hat on.
I'd break the bulb and go...
Well,
do we have prayer requests?
Of course. You know, speaking of tonight, where we were talking about the tragedies to lead people to faith, for the shooting this morning, and I saw a young man saying, I walked into this concert an atheist and I left believing in God.
Wow.
Oh, I didn't hear that.
You know, the man that did the shooting is a millionaire with homes all over the place, his own airplane, and all these guns that he had there were, I mean, he planned this for 4 days.
I think he planned it before that.
Well, but no, he spent 4 days going, taking stuff to that 32nd floor, and then he knocked holes in the windows so that he could shoot out without.
Well, his father was a psychopath, you know.
Well,
he was on the FBI's most wanted list for violent behavior.
Well,
he
was at
Latuna. He was at Latuna and escaped and escaped for 8 years before they found him.
But I mean, this man had everything except back a few years ago they took God out of the schools, and I don't know how he said it was 63. So he would have graduated around 80?
No, he is younger. Well, no, they would have graduated from high school in
73.
Well, the 77 class that had their reunion last weekend, all of those guys are 59 years
but
old.
But this guy's 64.
So he's only 4 years ahead of that. He's around 73, but things were really rotten among the teenagers between 70 and 75.
Well, I think things were really rotten at his house, too.
Well, I'm sure they were.
Yeah.
But, I mean,
he had no faith, no religion.
He was a psychopath.
He was a psychopath. He didn't care about anybody but himself. But what triggered this, I'll never know.
He was not married, was he?
He had a girlfriend, but she was in Europe. And
I read that she was in Tokyo. She was Asian.
Well, they said she was in Europe. That's what I heard on the news. But she lived with him, but she'd gone on a trip. And they said there was no connection.
Well, they would like to get a hold of her and look at the cell phones and things to see.
Yeah, they're going to.
Yeah, they'll get her. She probably will come on her own.
Oh, they've already spoken with her. They said that they don't believe she had anything to do with it. They've already.
And then ISIS claimed that he was affiliated with them, and I heard the police chief from Las Vegas say this man had no affiliation with anyone. He was just plain evil.
Well, they want to inspire some of their people to do more things like that. They thought it was a great idea. But well, Dustin, let's pray because we have a party for you.
All right. So anybody?
The folks of Las Vegas.
Well, of course. Anybody else?
My. Cousin's sister, he's my biological cousin, and she married a man, of course, and it's his sister. She's dying of brain cancer. She's in hospice, and she's at the final stages, so she can go
any
time. Her name is Diana Wall, W-A-U-G.
Is
that the Eastwood Walls?
Yeah.
What's her husband's name?
I don't know. I don't remember it right now.
Our kids used to have the Walls over at our house and at the Shipwoods.
Yeah, teachers, yeah. Steve Wall, sister. So, yeah.
Okay. Well, let's just draw it in because we're not going to be able to make it.
Okay.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the scriptures that you have for us tonight. We pray, Lord, that as we contemplate the horrors and terrors of today and the horrors and terrors on the horizon, your judgment poured out on this world, that you would just bless us all and help us. And help us to be prepared for your imminent return and to be strong in faith and to stand before you and escape all the things which are about to come on this world, whether it be in a few days or weeks' time or a few months or years' time. We know that it seems to be wrapping up and it seems to be soon. And we just pray that we'll continue to meditate on our faith and our walk with you. And we just pray that you'll bless us and help us to take care of anything that we need to take care of spiritually, and that we're right with you and ready to be with you and be taken out of this world that's about to be judged. And we pray for all the people who are suffering loss, grief, sorrow, hurt, and pain from the attacks of last night. And we just pray that you will bless those people, bless the families that have been devastated by losing loved ones, friends, and the people who are currently trying to recover from injuries. We just pray that you'll bless them and help them to feel your healing touch upon their injuries and be restored to health and wholeness. And we pray that you will just, as Carol mentioned, have many of the people who've had this brush with mortality be impacted spiritually as an opportunity for them to re-examine their faith and think about their status and their relationship with you. And that life is precious and time is short one way or the other. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll use something that's evil and wicked and turn it around for good, and that you turn all things for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We pray, Lord, for Carol's relative who has this terrible disease and seems like maybe the last days for them in the natural, and we just pray that if there's anything that needs to be done spiritually, that you would inspire them to do it, and that you would help this these ailments and comfort them. And if the time is nigh for them in mortal life, that you would just save them and welcome them into your eternal kingdom. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all and help us to live and walk by your faith and by your guidance and by your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us all the peace that passes understanding regarding our salvation, regarding our calls and our witness and our testimony that we need to be proclaiming boldly to those who are unsaved. And we just pray that you'll bless us in this, bless us in the meditations of the scriptures that we read tonight, and we pray that you'll help us to increase our faith and increase our knowledge of you as we contemplate these things. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless us all and help us to return to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
You can look at that.